got married, that would change everything. Or if maybe if I had kids. Be careful for what you wish for, because maybe the one thing is having the kids finally leave the nest. We're all searching for that elusive one thing. Jesus used modern parables, modern things to let us see exactly where he was coming from. And all of a sudden it kicked off. Watch this clip of a modern parable, and hopefully we will see the lesson today. Lord, with music. Let me see if we'll go this way. There we go. Or for Mary and Martha, it might mean something like Luke 10, 38 to 42. As Jesus and his disciples continued on their way to Jerusalem, they came to a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Her sister Mary sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he taught. But Martha was distracted by the big dinner that she was preparing. She came to Jesus and said, "Lord, doesn't it seem unfair to you that my sister just sits here while I do all the work? Tell her to come and help me." But the Lord said to her, "My dear Martha, you are worried and upset over all these details. There is only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her." Or maybe for the tent maker and evangelist Paul, it might be Philippians 3, 13 and 14. "No, my dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Jesus Christ, is calling us." But this morning, I think most of us would identify with a true baby boomer, a millennial, someone from our culture. Let's see if we can see ourselves in this morning message. It's a touching scene. A man comes up to Jesus. Jesus is on his way. He's setting out on a journey. Mark says, and boy, isn't that the truth, it's a journey. But I think Mark is trying to say that it was an ordinary day. And the man who came to Jesus, when Jesus is preoccupied, he's thinking of other things. Maybe he's still packing his duffel bag for the road. Interestingly enough, this man kneels before Jesus. Mark tells us he's earnest. He's sincere. He kneels in respect and reverence. Perhaps Jesus is caught off guard. I mean, how many people ever kneel in front of you unless you are the Pope or a certain king? The man knelt and shows his heart is in the right place. Now, this isn't a scribe or a Pharisee trying to play gotcha with Jesus, trying to come up with a word game or a puzzler with theological stakes. Matthew tells us that this man was young. Luke adds that he was a ruler. And so the rich young ruler is now kneeling before Jesus. Now, there isn't a pastor around who's ever preached on this text who hasn't wished that there were some wealthy, winsome, powerful younger members of the congregation, like a stockbroker, an investment banker, or a lawyer, might come up to him or her and ask the same question in all same sincerity. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Oh, to have a congregation of young rulers asking that question. But I was dreaming there. So maybe I should have asked you this question. Have you noticed that we confer on the rich a deference that we do not give to the poor? We just assume a kind of social, if not moral, superiority for the rich, don't we? They must be smarter, or more blessed, or more lucky, or more something than the average mortal to have so much wealth. That's what we assume. We look at people like Bill Gates, Mark Zuckerberg, Warren Buffett, George Soros, Michael Bloomberg. They have a spin on the ball, and the rest of us, all we can do is envy them, right? Well, you know, we come up with this approach, we come upon it honestly, this bias. You see it in the Bible. There's a story about the blind man in John's Gospel, and Jesus' disciples ask him, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Misfortune, ill health, poverty, it all comes as blessings or curse from above, right? In Jesus' time, those who were rich were considered to be vastly, divinely blessed. Those who were poor, they have some kind of moral defect, so they're cursed, or so it's thought. That's how you tell the good and the poor. The rich are blessed, and the poor are not. Truth be told, we still lean that way. We moralize wealth and poverty. Speaker of the House Paul Ryan said, "It's good to be wealthy." Now, nobody can argue that. That fact does make life easier. But I'm just not sure that being wealthy makes you good or bad. It's what you do with your wealth that makes the difference. Jesus had something to talk about on that. In our text that we read, Jesus sounds really harsh. He sounds harsh on the wealthy. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, the Pharisee in us would protest at this time. We would protest that that's not the correct hermeneutical interpretation or the right application for this metaphor. We would point out things like camels had to go through the eye of the needle. It was called the camel's gate. All the while missing the bigger point that Jesus is trying to make. After all, what does Jesus know that we don't? And what does Jesus know about wealth? He was always poor. I mean, what do the poor know about the struggles and the burdens of the rich? I once had a church member in Northern California. He was a retired investment banker. I really loved and respected this man. Except he was convinced that there is no way that Jesus ever said those things about the rich. Do you realize that Jesus spoke more about money and material things than heaven and hell combined? So maybe this rich thing is important. You know, we've been focused for so many months on money in this election campaign, this season, and how and who spends it, and whether we get to keep it, and who has it, and who doesn't have it, whether the rich pay enough taxes, and how do you make the middle class grow? I've noticed that nobody wants to talk much about the poor, the underclass. Maybe they don't vote, I don't know. But it seems that it's all about the middle class and the aspirations to grow, to obtain wealth. So money's been on our mind. Hard times do that to us. Elections do that to us. It makes us think of our own self-interests. Money. We want more of it. And we want the government to have less of it. Why? Because it's our money. And we want it. That's just like the rich young ruler. The idea of parting with it makes us sad. We're emotionally attached to our money. We feel better on payday than we do at the end of the month. We grieve our parting with money. And so as tax season and stewardship seasons approach, I can see how this grieving at parting with our money will hold many back. And part of the reason it grieves us is because we erroneously tie our worth to how much money we have. We think that we are what we own. what we have, what we wear, what our job title is, what the bottom line is of our portfolio, whether we have all of those perks of those who have money. I know this personally, firsthand. Recently, I paid $29 to sit in a section of an airplane that had 2 inches more of legroom, and it allowed me the privilege of getting on the plane in zone 2 ahead of zone 3 so that I could make sure that I got all of my stuff in the overhead bin ahead of all those people who didn't pay the additional $29 that I did. Ouch. God help me. I wonder if I have to give that up if I'm going to inherit eternal life. Is your worth as a human being about what section you sit in and whether you have more legroom? In the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus, he asks what he has to do to inherit eternal life. Something really important is at stake, more than just the concern for legroom, more than what section we sit, more than the balance of our 401ks. Something brought that man to Jesus to ask this question. Something was gnawing away at him, something back in the back of his soul that caused him to ask Jesus what else he could do to get eternal life. "One thing you lack," Jesus said. And at that point, everybody who is listening to this encounter leans forward. Perhaps you know that we all sense that we lack something. All of us are afraid of somebody's going to notice what it is that we don't have. Recently, I watched a movie with Tommy Lee Jones and Meryl Streep in the movie called Hope Springs. And in the movie, Jones and Streep, they're a married couple. They've been together for a long time. They're empty nesters. He watches the Golf Channel and falls asleep every night in the recliner in front of the TV. She wipes the dishes and sighs, wishing more for romance in their marriage, a touch even, a compliment, his body against hers. But they sleep in separate bedrooms. It's not hard for us to see from her perspective the one thing that they lack. Or everybody's talking at a party about the schools that they've attended or the ones that their kids are going to go to, and places names like Stanford and Harvard and Columbia and Yale are being thrown around, and you keep quiet and hoping nobody asks where you went to school because one thing you lack. I go to the gym, or at least I used to when I was in Oregon, and at the gym, all the ladies, they're all wearing these pink spandex, and they have all of these petite little figures, and all the men have the latest iPods. They're plugged into their ears, and they're wearing Under Armour outfits, running shorts, and they all have six-pack abs. And I'm here with my 12-year-old cross-training shoes that have worn out at the sides, and I'm hoping that nobody pays attention because I lack one thing. We're all painfully aware that we're vulnerable, that we're not as well healed, that we're not as articulate, we're not as well placed, we're not as handsome, we're not as young, we're not as happy in respect as others. Barbie does have it all, and we don't. One thing we feel we lack. But that's not exactly what the man who went to Jesus was getting at. This man had everything. He was rich. He was young. Get this, he read the Bible and kept it, all the commandments. But still, even after reading and doing, he still lacked something. He still sensed that there was something that all of his wealth, all of his good looks, all of his position in society, his education, his finesse, his prestige, there still was something that he lacked. There was something of a spiritual nature that was not there for him. You know, he got up in the morning and there was that sameness of it all, the boredom of the familiar, the likeliness of all his friends, the politeness, the pointness of his amusements, the emptiness of his existence. All of this keeps nagging at him. At the end of the day, he stares silently into the darkness and his head is on the pillow waiting for sleep. He knows that there's something that he doesn't have. He knows that there's something that he needs. A closeness to God, a meaningless purpose to life, a spark of the divine, a sense of something bigger than himself, something that he knows that his life is not there, something that money is not bringing him. So he musters up his courage, this rich young ruler who had everything going for him, everything that he needed, and everything that he wanted, save one thing. And so he goes to Jesus, and he asks him, "How do I get it? Tell me, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus might have told him something like, "Go and develop your prayer life. Read the scriptures every day. Go on a fast. Give to the church budget. Volunteer for the Peace Corps. Eat a gluten-free, vegan, dairy-free diet. Go on a mission trip. Join the choir." He might have said that. Those are things that I probably would have said. Note that Jesus again did say, "Keep the commandments." And the rich young ruler said what? "I'm doing that." At which point Jesus looks at him. If anybody ever had the opportunity to stand in front of the lawgiver and say, "I've been doing everything you told me," do you not think the lawgiver would have said, "Ah, ah, 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 ah"? But notice Mark says Jesus really looks at him. Mark says Jesus loved him. And because of Jesus' love, Jesus goes for broke. He says, "One thing you lack." What could that be? This guy owns everything. What one thing does he not have? The one thing that stood between him and God was himself. The one thing he lacked was his ability to be free of the things that were defining him. You see, our worth, after all, is not found in what we own, but rather whose we are. I've been reading a book on the history of Christianity, and particularly its collections of fundamental beliefs, kind of like why our community of faith, 28 fundamental beliefs. And one of the church's historic statements of faith, called the Heidelberg Catechism, it has one absolutely soaring statement about the Christian life that captures the essential thing that the rich young ruler lacked. It's an answer to the first question in the teaching. It says, "What is your only comfort in life and death?" The answer, "That I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, nothing, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." That's a statement worth memorizing. That's a statement worth saying. That's a statement worth having as a fundamental belief. Interestingly enough, the young man stares at Jesus. It's a rich description, Barbara Taylor says. It's a rich prescription for a rich man designed to melt the lump in his throat and the knot in his stomach by dissolving the burden on his back. The hump that keeps him banging in the lintel on the doorway to God. It's an invitation to become smaller and more agile by closing his accounts on earth and opening one in heaven, so that his treasure is drawing interest inside that tiny gate instead of keeping him outside of it. It's a dare to him to become a new creature, defined in a new way, to turn all the words that have been described to him up to now. Words like wealthy, committed, cultured, responsible, educated, powerful, obedient, to trade them all in one radically different word, which is free. It's kind of like a trapeze artist. What do they have to do to be caught? They have to let go. They can't hold on with one hand and reach out with the other in midair. They have to let go. They have to lose that transfer. Interestingly enough, this is a problem for both the rich and the poor. We always trust more of what we have in hand and what we've earned, what we can keep, what we can pile up, to oppose to that which we haven't seen yet. Taylor has said that the rich young ruler, they misunderstood that. He misunderstood it. The kingdom of God is not for sale. The poor can't buy it with their poverty any more than the rich can buy it with their riches. The kingdom of God is God's consummate gift, to be given to whomever God pleases and for whatever reason pleases God. You can't be otherwise engaged. You can't be tied up right now. You can't be too tied down to respond. You can't accept God's gift if you have no spare hands to take it with. You can't make room for it all if all of your rooms are full. You can't follow if you're not free to go. This is why the rich young ruler didn't catch this. The catch was that you have to be free to receive the gift. The rich young ruler went away sorrowful. He understood all at once that he wasn't free, that his wealth, which was supposed to make him free, but now he's kneeling in front of Jesus, and he understands that it's not so. And invited to follow, he went away sorrowful instead. For he had great possessions that lugged behind him like a ball and chain. Interestingly enough, he's the only person in the whole Gospel of Mark who walks away from an invitation to follow Jesus. He's the only wounded person who declines to be healed. Poverty scared him more than bondage. He couldn't believe that the opposite of rich might not be poor, but free. Now, I don't suppose that there's anyone here who's quite ready to sell everything that they have and give it to the poor on the precondition to follow Jesus. It's hard. And I know all the arguments about giving it away, because if you literally give it away, it only makes you poor amongst everybody else. But still, there are some things that money can't buy, and unless you get all of your stuff out of the way, you are not free to follow. Now, I know that there are bills to pay, and there's the mortgage, and the kids' education, and the weekend trips to Lake Arrowhead. I know. I'm still buying $29 worth of legroom and Zone 2 luggage space. But sometimes as I lay silently in the darkness with my head on a pillow waiting for sleep at night, I know that all that I own and all that I might have and might be gone in the morning. And then whose will it be? The gift of salvation, if we're to understand the story of the rich young ruler and Jesus, comes only to those who realize it's a gift, whose hands are empty and whose hearts are open, who realize that it's the grace of God cannot be bought, either with money or behavior. It's like trying to squeeze a camel through the eye of a needle. How hard is it to do that when your hands are full and you're trying to carry all that you own on your back? How hard it is to enter the gracious freedom of the kingdom of heaven. For mortals, it's impossible, but for God, It's not. For God, all things are possible. So in closing, what are the challenges that lie before you and me today? Every one of us must kneel before Jesus at one time or another in our lives. Every one of us must let go of possessions, of people, of other things that keep us from entering through the eye of the needle. And every one of us must discover the one thing in our life's journey. The encounter, it ends with the following scene. The rich young ruler, confident, this promising ruler, he walks away sorrowful. Again, he knows what he's walking away from. He's counted the cost, and it's too high a price for him to seal the deal. So he walks away sorrowful. He exits the story. Interestingly enough, the gospel writers don't share with us Jesus' response. I wish they had. So we must speculate. We must imagine. Ellen White in Desire of Ages, she shares just how Jesus felt about this young man. Listen to page 519. Christ was drawn to this young man. He knew him to be sincere in his assertions that all things I have kept from my youth. Jesus saw in this ruler just the help that he, Jesus, needed. If the young man would become a co-laborer with him in the work of salvation, if the young man would place himself under God's guidance, he would be a power for good. In a marked degree, get this, the ruler could have represented Christ, for he possessed all the qualifications which, if he was united with the Savior, could enable him to become a divine force among men. Wow. So, family of God, what's your story? What's my story? Are we willing to give it all up and follow Jesus? Contemplate your response as we sing hymn number 309, all four verses, I Surrender All.
Let us all stand.